Thanks, Adam, for leading us. As he said, we're going to be looking at Esther and chapter 4 this evening. I just wanted to read some words from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, and I want you just to try to keep these words in the back of your mind for when we're looking at Esther 4 in a moment, so they're sort of like echoing back at you. Joel would have been written probably 200 years before the things that took place in Esther. Joel was possibly a contemporary of Isaiah's. And Joel chapter 2 is page 761 in the church Bibles. I'll just read from verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say amongst the peoples, where is your God? Okay, we'll keep that in the back of your mind, and then we'll turn to Esther chapter 4. Now we'll be looking at the whole chapter, but I'll just read from verse 13 then. Mordecai told him to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We've come to the part in the book of Esther where Esther has to decide who she is and where she belongs and whose she is. And for the first time, we see Esther having to make a decision. The way that the book's written is very deliberate. He hasn't made any mistakes in the way that he's written this book so far. And up to this point, we have seen everybody else telling Esther what she's supposed to do. And we've seen all of these circumstances of life like crashing in on Esther and shaping Esther's life. And she's been the victim of her circumstances. Whether she's been a happy or a sad victim to those circumstances, we're not told those things. But she's been very passive in the midst of all of these things which are taking place. And now, in this chapter, she has to take some control. She has to make a decision. Up to this point, it's been an incredible story of the rise of this exiled, orphaned, Jewish woman to become the queen of Persia. I mean, Adam laid it out for us at the beginning. It's impossible stuff, isn't it? Apart from the fact it's history. It actually happened. And she's become the first lady of the greatest empire in the world at this point in history. But the story hasn't simply been an exciting story of rags to riches. It's a story in which the prominent characters, especially Esther, are complicated characters and even compromised characters. We saw a few weeks ago, that Esther is the only person in the book who is given two names. She is Hadassah, the Jewess, and she is also Esther, the Queen of Persia. And we said that this suggests that she's almost having an identity crisis here. Who is the real Esther? Is she this faithful Jewess, or is she this person who is now so immersed in Persian society? Because she's been quiet about her Jewish roots up to this point. She was told not to tell anyone. She's been hiding them. And she's blended in perfectly into Persian society. But now the story comes to this critical point where she has to decide where she belongs and who her people are. This is the exciting chapter where the real Esther has to stand up. And what's forced the issue is a squabble between two men that seem to appear out of absolutely nowhere. It was a clash of egos. A man who demanded respect, Haman, and a man who would not give respect, Mordecai. And this clash of egos has now put a whole nation, the Jewish nation, under the death sentence. But we saw last time that this hasn't risen out of nowhere. This is the rising to the surface of a battle that's been taking place throughout the Old Testament, and in fact, throughout history. In a book which so often doesn't tell us the things that we think we ought to know, like the reasons behind people's actions, Esther doesn't give you any of that sort of stuff. We have to take special notice of the things that it does tell us, which at first sight might seem to be really insignificant, but what it has told us about are the genealogies of these two combatants in this battle. When you first came across Mordecai, you were told that he was a Jew, and he was a Benjamite, and he was a descendant of a man called Kish. And when they introduced you to Haman, they told you that he was Haman the Agagite, and you all thought, so what? And I told you, so what? And you all went, wow, apart from the ones who already knew it. Because that meant that Mordecai was a descendant of this person called Kish, and Kish had had a son who happened to be the first king of Israel, King Saul. And Haman was an Agagite. He was related to a man called Agag, who happened to be the king of the Amalekites. And King Saul and King Agag, 500 years earlier, had been at war with one another. And they'd been at war with one another because God had told King Saul to go to war against King Agag, because a few hundred years before that, when Israel had come out of Egypt and had crossed the desert and had nearly got to the promised land, the Amalekites, Agag's people, had been the first nation to try to wipe out the Jewish nation, this newly fledged nation. And they were carrying on what Pharaoh had tried to do a few decades before that, when he had tried to wipe out all of the Jewish baby boys. And it had gone back further than that to Genesis chapter 3, where God had preached the gospel for the first time and had said the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, there's going to be conflict between them throughout all of history. And one seed born to the woman, singular, is going to crush Satan's head. And what had been happening through the Old Testament is that Satan had been trying to wipe out the covenant-carrying people from whose family this champion for the people of God was going to come. And it's happening again now, here in Esther's time. This is just the culmination, or the outbreaking of this battle once more. And for Mordecai and the Jews, it looks like a terrible time. Haman has passed a law. It's been sent out to the cities and the towns and the villages of the empire on the eve of the Passover, so that it arrives on their desks, in their squares on Passover day itself, and says that in about a year's time, all of the Jews are to be exterminated like vermin. Their day of joy is turned to sadness. Their day of deliverance is turned into a day of sorrow and defeat. Well, let's look firstly at what Mordecai and the Jews were doing when this happened, because that's how the chapter begins. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the middle of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning amongst the Jews with fasting, weeping, and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. And one of the most famous things that we've noted about the book of Esther is that, of course, there is no mention of God anywhere in this book. Again, it's deliberate. It's not that he forgot to mention God. He deliberately doesn't mention God at any point in this book. And at times, especially in chapter 4, this becomes very awkward for him. It almost looks quite clumsy, doesn't it? So when you get to Mordecai talking to Esther later, he says, if you don't help us, then relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from some other place. Do you think he really said that? I think he probably would have said it will come from God. Because Mordecai doesn't believe in fate, does he? He doesn't say, well, something will turn up if you don't help us. I don't know what. No, he has faith and he knows that God will bring deliverance through some other means. So he has to actually quite clumsily replace God's name from some other place. And then at the beginning of this chapter, why are they all acting in this peculiar way? It's not just Mordecai in Susa who's doing this. We're told that in every province of the great Persian Empire, which stretches from North Africa through to India, they are all doing exactly the same thing. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they are weeping and mourning and fasting and lamenting. Well, you say they got on Twitter, didn't they? And they all told each other to start doing this. They had the Facebook, they had the sackcloth and ashes challenge. Well, no, they didn't. And yet they all did this. Why? Well, you say it's because it's what the Jews would have done when they were facing a crisis. Absolutely. But why? Well, because God had told them to react in this sort of way. This is what he told them to do. And in the opening verses of chapter 4, we're hearing the echo of that passage in Joel that I read to you. And I think that the writer wants to show you that this is how the people of God will act when there's a crisis. Even when God seems to be silent, when he's not speaking into the midst of that situation, when God seems to be absent, the people of God will go back to what they've heard about in the past and what they know about God in the past. And the Jews, in the face of this great crisis, wonderfully have come to God and they've returned to God. They're not fleeing from him. I was thinking about this. They've got about a year before the disaster unfolds, okay? It's not immediate. It's not tomorrow. It's in a few months' time that this wiping out of the Jews will take place. What would the natural thing to have done have been? I'd have escaped. I'd have tried to get somewhere further south than Ethiopia or further east than India. Or further north than Turkey. I'd have fled, or I'd have renounced my Jewish citizenship, made sure I had fully paid up Persian citizenship. I'd have hidden, I'd have run, and yet these people haven't done this. In fact, what they have done publicly is identify themselves as Jews. They might as well have painted Stars of David on their chests or used that Christian thing that the IS would put on all the doors of the Christians. They have called attention to themselves and they said, yep, we are the Jews. Well, let me show you why they did it. Go back to what you heard at the beginning of the sermon from Joel chapter 2, page 761 in the church Bibles. The chapter begins with a crisis, a time of judgment, and then God says, yeah, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning or lamentation. It's only in that passage and then in Esther chapter 4 that those three words are put together in the Old Testament. So there's the echo. With weeping, with mourning, with fasting, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. And who knows what he might do? You remember what Mordecai says? And who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There's that echo again. And this is what Mordecai and the Jews are doing in their crisis. They are coming back to the Lord their God and holding on to him with faith and repentance. They're getting real with their God. So, secondly, what's Esther doing? Well, at the beginning of the chapter, Esther is doing precious little. She seems to be immune to all of the problems that are going on outside in the real world. And when she hears about Mordecai's sadness, the fact that he's crying a lot and he's wearing these very strange clothes, sackcloth, her immediate response is to send him a new suit and hope that that will cheer him up. When he refuses to put that on, he explains what is wrong. It's funny, isn't it, how they just keep sending these messengers backwards and forwards. They can't actually talk to each other. It's like this game of Chinese whispers going on backwards and forwards between Mordecai and Esther. But he explains what's wrong. He shows her a copy of the edict. And he points out that she, of all the people, has the ability to plead their cause before the king. She's in this unique position where she could be the one who brings deliverance for the whole nation. And her response is, I can't do that. It's impossible. You simply do not go uninvited into the presence of the king, even if he is your husband. If you do, and he doesn't lift up the scepter and extend it toward you, it's instant death. And the fact that she hasn't been summoned to see the king for 30 days suggests that maybe his ardour has cooled a little bit toward her in the 5 years that they've been married. And she just says, it's not possible for me to help you in this situation. Makes me thankful that our king's not like that, doesn't it? That he's not this one who will show favour one day to you and then cool in his love towards you the next. Or you wonder if you could possibly approach him. What's a good day for God? Is Wednesday a good day? Or do we need to be near a Sunday? Which is God's good day? You and I have good days. Don't come near me on a Monday. Well, you can if you want. But please don't if you really need to. But here's our God, always welcoming. And yet here's this king, terrifying. But Mordecai doesn't let up. And with a three-staged argument, he gets Esther to make her stand. The first move in the argument is pretty unusual, isn't it? What he says here, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Now, that's not how I would have gone about convincing Esther to help us. He's let her off the hook here. He says, if you don't help us, then God will bring help from somewhere else. There certainly will be deliverance. I'd have said to Esther, you're our only hope. There's no plan B. There's not going to be an extension to this edict. It's going to happen. You are our only hope. Everything is resting on you. And yet, that's not what Mordecai does. He's too good a theologian to do that. And his hopes are not ultimately pinned on Esther, but on a covenant-making God. A God who has promised that through that nation, the Jewish nation, through Abraham's family, one day, somewhere down the line, would be born a son who would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And if God had made that promise, then he would have to deliver this nation, because that son hadn't yet come. When God makes a promise, you can build your life on it. You can rest your eternity on it. In fact, you must do. Salvation and deliverance will have to come, Mordecai says, whatever happens with you, Esther, because God's promises are tied up in this Saviour who's going to be born. But then what he next says is quite uncompromising. He says to Esther, but if you keep silent, if you don't speak out, if you think that somehow you can ride out this storm in the safety of the palace without identifying with us, the people of God, then you'll not be part of this deliverance. And you and your household, they'll perish. Salvation's going to come, whatever you do, Esther, but if you don't identify with us, there isn't any hope for you. And then the third part of the approach is real encouragement. And he says, and who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? All those things that have happened to you, Esther, all those providences that have shaped your life, who knows whether that was to bring you to this hour, at this time, for this purpose? That God had a plan for you today. I'm pretty sure that Esther would have questioned why things had happened in her life. But we all do, don't we? She might have thought, why was I born at this time in history? Why couldn't I have been born earlier, when we all lived in our homeland, when things were good in Israel? Why was I born in exile? Stranger in a strange land. Why am I an orphan? Why haven't I got my mum and my dad around? Why am I so beautiful? Been a bit of a curse to her, hadn't it? Why couldn't I have just been normal and blended in and got married in my own little community and raised a family? Why did I have to stand out and get chosen and dragged out to that beauty contest? Why did I get thrown into the Persian limelight and then become the queen and lose all my liberty? Well, Mordecai is saying, isn't it because God is just weaving the most incredible tapestry in your life? And he's been preparing you so that you were in the right place at the right time. And he was doing all things well. And that's our God. We looked a couple of years back at the life of Joseph. Joseph must have thought, why so many times? Why did they forget about me when they said they'd remember me when I'm left in prison? Why was I chucked in a pit in the first place? Why, having acted honourably with Potiphar's wife and run away when she tried to seduce me, did I get thrown into prison? And it all comes together at the end. Because God had a plan and a purpose, and he'd come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And you know, I think God's done that not just once or twice, but millions upon millions of times, to bring us all into the kingdom for the time that he's done so. Well, as Mordecai points this out to Esther, in verse 15, she makes a decision. And it's brilliant what she does. She says, okay, hold a fast for me. And I imagine she said, and pray, but we're not allowed to talk about praying in this book that doesn't mention any religion at all. But she would have done, wouldn't she? She would have said, hold a fast for me. Get on your knees and pray, and we'll be fasting inside the palace. She's identifying with the people of God now. And then I'll go to the king. I'll speak to him. And if I perish, I perish. It's okay. And she's become a new person. This girl who's been pushed around by circumstances and by other people all of her life up to this point is now empowered. And she has a purpose in life. In fact, she's now ordering Mordecai around. And she doesn't love her life so much that she'll try to save it at all costs. She'll put it in danger and accept that danger as she seeks to save her people. And miracles taken place. She has found her place in God's family. She's discovered who she is and what God's grace is able to do in her life. Well, let me close with some application, because the story of Esther chapter 4 is this, that through this crisis, God had brought Esther to a defining moment in her life. It was a moment that turned her world upside down. And it's a moment, I'm sure, that she has blessed God in heaven for constantly over the past 2,500 years. But God brings you and me to defining moments in our lives as well. Thankfully, we'll never be put in Esther's position. We stand in a different era of history where salvation has already come for the people of God. And the promises of the covenant have already been ratified through Jesus and his life and death and resurrection and ascension. And we'll never have to be called to be the saviour of our people, because Jesus has already done that. And he's the perfect saviour. But here's a moment of decision for you this evening. Is he your saviour? It's probably the most important defining moment in your life. Is this real for you? When you hear the gospel and the King of Kings extends the scepter to you and says, come. Come and find your safety and your life and your family and your security and your hope and your righteousness and your joy and peace in me. Do you listen to him? And come. Will you believe in him in your heart? And will you confess him with your mouth as Lord? Or are you going to keep silent? Because if you won't confess him as Lord, if you won't believe in him in your heart, then as Mordecai says to Esther here, there's no hope for you. Because this gospel is an uncompromising gospel. This is the most important moment, if you're not a Christian, in your life up till now. That's a pretty powerful thing to say, isn't it? But it's true. Because you are being confronted with one of these great defining moments in your life. And think about it. God has brought you to such a time as this evening. This evening, 20th of October 2019, I'd planned to preach this sermon, I don't know how many weeks ago it was now, 3-4 weeks ago was it? I couldn't do it. Struck down. Didn't think I'd get through the night. Didn't think I'd ever preach again, let alone this sermon. And yet here we are, in the providences of God. Some of you wouldn't have been here 3 weeks ago. And yet we are. for this exciting moment of decision where God says, will you believe? Will you come into the kingdom at such a time as this? Will you say, this is my God, this is my Saviour, these are my people, the ones that I identify with? Then I think I've found that life is a series of defining moments. Don't you think that's true? Moments that shape you and then break you and then make you. It's all too tempting. It's too easy just to blend in with our 21st century Western culture and take the path of least resistance through life. And then suddenly God does something. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe, like me, 3 weeks ago, it's an illness. Maybe it's a sermon that you hear. Maybe it's a thought that comes into your conscience that just won't go out. And God is saying, this is one of these defining moments again in your life. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to return to me and be real with me? Or are you going to carry on pretending, which is what you've been doing for the past month, 6 months, year, decade? Are you going to stop playing at being a Christian and start enjoying this spirit-empowered, joyful, real life of faith? Are you going to rend your hearts this time and return to a God who is gracious and patient and loving and kind, and who knows what he might do? He's a God who can turn famine into blessing, who can turn a soul which is like a desert into Eden again. So there might be a defining moment for you this evening. And God's going to say to you, is it time you deal with that favourite sin? The one you've been putting off dealing with. The one that you've got so used to living with that you hardly think of it as being a sin anymore. Is this evening the evening where you're going to bring it to God and say, I don't want to live with this? I can't break it myself, but you can. You're a God who is gracious and powerful and kind, and you'll help me. Is this going to be the evening where you make a decision that changes your life? You stop thinking about baptism and actually ask for it. It's one of those defining moments. You can do it. You stop thinking about joining the church and you actually ask for church membership. That you go out into this week and you tell people at uni or school or work, actually, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know you wouldn't have believed it, the way I've been hiding it, but I am. He's my Lord, and I follow him. It's this evening going to be the evening where we stop just carrying this Bible round with us and open it up and start reading it? Or stop talking about how poor our prayer life is and start praying? And we're going to return to this wonderful God and tell others about him. And who knows what he might do? Is this evening going to be an evening that maybe God uses to change your family? And as a husband, you say, right, I am going to love my wife as Christ loved the church, rather than taking her for granted. Well, I'm going to be the best dad, the best mum that I can possibly be, with God's help, to my children. See, these are moments that God gives to us. He confronts us with them, and through these series of defining moments, he changes our future and our lives. And who knows what he might do? Who knows if he hasn't brought us into the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, that's exciting. Because it isn't an easy time to have been brought into the kingdom, is it? I don't think it is. Well, why weren't we born in the 1850s when there was a great revival going on? That would have been nice. We could have gone to hear Spurgeon. Why did we have to be born in the 20-whatevers and have to come and listen to me? It's not fair. Well, God in his wisdom has brought you into the kingdom when the battle is fierce, when the opposition is on the rise, when it seems to have won so many of the battles already, but it hasn't won the war, and it won't. And it's been God's pleasure and his wisdom to bring you and me into the kingdom for such a time as this. And what might he do through us? Well, let's return to this God. The invitation is from him. The grace is all his. But the response he wants is from our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of providence, the God of history. You are the God who is able to use people like us in the kingdom. And we look at our lives and we look at our gifts and our strength and we think, how on earth could you use us? But we're looking at the wrong place. We should be looking at you, the God of power, the God of might, the God of mercy and grace. And we thank you for the way that you've used our lives so far to shape our lives and to bring us to such a time as this. And we pray, Father, that we'll be responding to your challenge to us this evening. We want to be as close to you as we possibly can. We want to be people who constantly return to you, people who identify with your people and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us and change us and use us for your honour and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.